So now is the time of the year when you hear a little more sniffling and sneezing, right? It's that season, and it's the same season where you hear a lot of people huddling up under blankets or sipping on mentholated tea. And nothing like mentholated tea. It's only been empirically verified, though, in the last few years. You know, your mom and your grandma always said, don't go out. You catch cold. It's too cold, right? But it's only been empirically verified over in the last several years that there is a higher incidence of infections in the cold season, not because viruses thrive in winter. That's not the reason. Nor is it because your internal temperature fluctuates. That's not the reason. It's actually been shown, although as with every study, there are qualifications to be made to it, that your immune response in colder weather is weaker than in times when it is warmer. It's your immune response that fluctuates according to the air temperature out that way. And when you think about the immune system, if you think about it long enough, you realize it's a wondrous thing. To imagine how well it learns from infection so that you don't get that same infection again later. The way it defends you from any number of things that could really harm you. Your immune system is amazing. It is wonderful, which makes it all the more tragic when it goes crazy. What we know of as AIDS, as acquired immune deficiency syndrome, is that place on the spectrum of immune problems when your immune system absolutely just practically shuts off such that the smallest invader can be lethal to you. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you can have what's called an autoimmune disease where your system reacts to the slightest kind of invader, and it begins to attack your own self. And so your immune system can operate on these two ends of the spectrum, and it's just an utter tragedy. You need a robust immune system to live, but when it underreacts or when it overreacts, you cannot live as you might. There is another feature of the human person that I think shares that same dimension. And it's a part of you that's not material, or at least not wholly material. That thing is your conscience. Your conscience is something that you need in order to live. Kids, I asked my daughter what she thought the conscience was on the drive-in this morning, and she was reminded of a cartoon strip in Garfield, where, as Garfield is wont to do, is sitting there beholding a pie, right? And she said, isn't your conscience that moment where you have where Garfield has the demon on one shoulder and the angel on the other one, and the angel says to Garfield, you better not eat that pie, you'll pay for it tomorrow. And the demon says, Garfield, tomorrow never comes. And I said, that's right. Your conscience is that thing that helps you decide who do you listen to. And there are a whole host of perspectives out there about what is the nature of the conscience, what shapes the conscience. I have on the front of your bulletin a comment from the late, one of the most outspoken new atheists out there named Christopher Hitchens, who said, top of your page there, modern vernacular describes conscience not too badly as whatever it is that makes us behave well when nobody is looking. Those who believe that the existence of conscience is a proof of a godly design are advancing an argument that simply cannot be disproved because there is no evidence for or against it. He would argue that the conscience is entirely a feature of evolutionary development, and therefore it's socially constructed. But whatever he might think about the source of that conscience, he agrees that there is something true of every one of us, this inner compulsion, this something like a voice that says, this is wrong, this is right. But the problem with a conscience is the same problem with our immune system. It can overreact such that you are paralyzed by it, if you will, or it can underreact such that you are incomprehensibly indifferent to matters. Brothers and sisters, we are like a sick child when it comes to our conscience. And the question is, if our conscience is so vital to our life and yet so prone either to overreacting or to underreacting, how might our conscience be well such that it works for us rather than against us? No small topic, eh? We've been in the book of Acts for a very long time, and we're about to end it here within the next few weeks, but the book of Acts does not end without speaking to the issue of conscience when it comes to the relationship with the coming of the kingdom. that the kingdom comes by caring for the conscience. And the question is, how do you care for it? We're going to look at a text in Paul, in a moment in Paul's life, and we're going to learn three things about the conscience and how you care for it. It has to do with three things: filling, following, and falling. Filling, following, falling. We're in Acts chapter 24. We'll start in verse 10. Would you stand for the reading from Holy Scripture? Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I lie on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Again, in our effort to finish out the book of Acts, by the time Lent comes to us in early February, we're having to kind of get to the major chunks, the key moments in the text. And so we kind of pick it up here in the middle of a moment. We need a little context to tease out the highlights of what's going on here. Paul, if you're not familiar with the sweep of where things go here, he's on the defensive again, but in a way that he relishes, because when he's on the defensive, it's in those moments that he gets to bring attention to the gospel that's got him repeatedly into trouble. And this is the third of five defenses that Paul makes in the closing chapters of Acts. This time, he is before not just some sort of centurion or some tribune. He's before the Roman-appointed governor of Judea, whose name at that time was Felix. Felix has just heard a case that's been made against Paul by a lawyer that was hired by the Jewish ruling council. That lawyer was named Tertullus. And there before Felix, Tertullus accuses Paul of inciting riots. He's accusing Paul of acting in seditious ways against the empire. He's accusing Paul of even profaning Jewish worship by allegedly speaking against the temple or against the law of Moses or against Moses himself. Paul, in this moment, is answering that case by simply stating that none of those charges are true. He's not incited any riots. He's acted without the slightest seditious impulse. And moreover, he has never said a single thing against those hallowed fixtures of Jewish worship. And so he says there in verse 14, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." That's his case. And what he's saying is, there's more in common with his and his accuser's belief than what separates them. Though what separates them is not insignificant. They worship the God of the patriarchs. So does Paul and everybody who follows Jesus. They hold to the law and the prophets. So does he. The Pharisees hold to the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Paul actually has evidence that gives even greater credence to that belief, because he actually believes Jesus did rise from the dead. And so he's making the point that if he's trying to be seditious, why does his belief sound so much like Jewish belief, which wasn't being seditious? And if he's out to profane Judaism, why is there so much overlap belief between what he believes and what his Jewish accusers believe? That's his case. But it's what he says next in verse 16 that gets to our larger theme in this passage. He says there, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." The only two times that Luke records Paul saying anything about conscience was what we heard him say last Sunday in chapter 23 and what we hear him say in chapter 24 today. Back there in chapter 23 last week, you may remember Paul saying at the beginning of his speech that he aspired to have a good conscience. Here in chapter 24, he's talking about aspiring to a clear conscience. The Greek word there for conscience is synedesis, and it retains the sense of conscience that you and I think of it in that modern sense. It's this inner barometer, this inner impression that steers our moral choices. Socrates spoke of conscience in this way. He said, conscience was something divine and spiritual that comes to me. I've had this from my childhood. It's sort of a voice that comes to me. And when it comes, it always holds me back from what I was thinking of doing, but never urges me forward. Paul, if he heard that definition of conscience from Socrates, he might not quibble with that. But where Socrates might attribute the call of his conscience to sort of this vague, nebulous set of sources, Paul actually specifies what's come to shape his conscience. And it's here that we're getting the first thing that we learn about conscience from Paul, namely that our conscience is a thing to be filled. If you would live with a conscience that neither underreacts nor overreacts, you have to fill it. Now, I'll get to what I mean by that. The conscience, we would all argue, is sort of an enigmatic thing, right? We don't really know how it works. You know, doesn't reside anywhere, what shapes it. But we know that it's not so enigmatic that we don't know that it will be formed by what one is exposed to. And so if it's to function that it might give life, then rather steal it, it has to be fed. It has to be filled. And the question we're all asking then is, with what? What do you fill the conscience with? Paul has just made the case for the similarities between him and his Jewish accusers. But at the same time, he is outlining the briefest summary of what fills and shapes his conscience. When he says that he worships the God of his fathers just like Jews, he's saying it's the knowledge of God as it's been revealed in the words of actions of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That fills his conscience. When he turns to the testimony of the law and the prophets, that's an outline of what fills his conscience, what he exposes himself to. And when he speaks of the promise of the resurrection from the dead for the just and the unjust, that's not just data for information's sake. That is an idea designed to form his inner life. It has to be at the forefront of what he thinks in order for it to fill our conscience. That's what he does in his case before the Pharisees, but you see that same sense of the nature of our conscience and its need to be filled with what happens on the back half of the passage, right? He speaks to Felix there in a public setting, and then Felix tells his wife, he goes home, he has lunch with his wife, and Drusilla, who's a Jew, says, oh, I want to hear from this guy, right? So you set up a meeting, and Felix says, I'm the governor, of course I can. It's not in the text, I'm imagining how it went down. But Felix and Drusilla say, we want to talk to him. We want to hear from him. And so they sit down and they ask him to tell them about what it means to have faith in Jesus. And it says there in verse 24, they sent for Paul, heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, full stop. Why does he talk about that? Why those three little subheadings? Because he knows his audience a little bit. The story behind Felix and Drusilla is this. Drusilla had been in an arranged marriage at the age of 14. Okay? Felix starts to dig her chili, which is a way of saying he had a fondness for her. And he persuades her to leave her husband and marry him. And then she becomes Felix's third wife. So Paul's speaking about the moral dimension to faith in Jesus because he knows who he's talking to. Which means that Paul is, again, not speaking just about random topics. He's talking about those things that are designed to fill the conscience. And those topics that he applies to Felix are as applicable to Felix as they are to St. Francis. What do I mean? When Paul starts talking about righteousness, righteousness he means in terms of a belief that there really is a moral law, that there is something that transcends time and culture to which all humanity must subscribe. If you read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he makes essentially two points in the earliest part of that book. One, that no matter how much we might try to refute or deny any overarching moral framework, we can't shake the fact that deep down, we believe, we really believe that there are things that you do and don't do. If you listened to the President's State of the Union address last week, then you heard him say more than once, there are things we don't do because that's not who we are. Right? You heard that. That's moral talk. That's moral framework talk. That's not just saying, you know what, it's kind of true for some. He's saying that's true for anybody that calls themselves an American. He's using sort of a modern way of speaking of moral framework, even though he doesn't want to use the word conscience. He's talking about something that transcends us all, to which we all must subscribe. That's what Lewis is arguing in Mere Christianity. There is a moral law that no matter how much we try to press it down or say it doesn't exist or that it's only socially constructed, we believe there is a right, there is a wrong. And what C.S. Lewis says in the next part of the first part of Mere Christianity is this. Even if we begrudgingly accept the reality of a moral law, we at the same time admit we don't even come close to living by it. We will deride others for gross moral turpitude. But if we were to take a fine-tooth comb to our own moral life, we wouldn't live up even to our own standard, much less the standard that we think all ought to live by. The idea of righteousness that Paul is speaking of to Felix and to us is this idea that there is a moral law, which is why Paul will, in the same breath, talk about self-control. Because if there is a moral law, there is an ethical law, and that speaks to our ethics. Now, we'll get about that a little bit more in a second. But it's this third thing that Paul speaks of to Felix that, if you will, ups the ante on filling our consciences. And it dovetails pretty nicely with what he had said earlier in his earlier defense about the promise of resurrection. When Paul speaks about the coming judgment, he is saying that our choices and our behaviors and our hearts are not simply a matter of what is right and wrong now. They are speaking of a greater consequence yet to come, when all things will be assessed and all things will be measured. And all things will be reckoned, and all things will be responded to. There's a temporal, and here's a big word, an eschatological dimension to filling our conscience. In other words, there's having to give thought to how all of history will shake out into how to live in your present moment. That's what eschatology is. the idea that there is a larger meaning and a consequence to our everyday choices, that there is a final reckoning. That's what Paul is trying to tell Felix. That's what Paul is, by design, trying to tell us. See, the thing about our consciences, even if you never take another thought about what you're going to fill it with, you're going to fill it. It's not a matter of if you will fill it with anything, it's a matter of what. Nobody walks around without an inner moral framework, even if they're insensible to it. And the question remains, what will we let fill it? All right, kids, listen up. It matters what you eat. I'm sorry to say that. But it does. Now, your body has an amazing resilience. You can eat a lot of junk for a long time, and it doesn't have much of an effect. But if you do that for a long time, your body will not serve you as it ought. In the same way, as it matters what you eat, it also matters what you put before your eyes. It matters what you listen through your ears. It matters about what you place upon your brains. It's what you take in that either nourishes or degrades your conscience. And that's why Jesus, even though you'll never find him use the word conscience in the Gospels, he still gets to the heart of it when he says in Matthew 6, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" It matters what you expose yourself to. That's what's filling your conscience. And that's why Kevin, who so aptly chooses texts that complement everything we do in the worship service, put at the benediction of our service today what Paul says near the end of Philippians 4. He says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." He's saying, fill your conscience with those things. Filling means exposing, ruminating, imagining the outcomes of virtue and vice. If you don't fill the conscience with what it means to shape the conscience, then you will never be able to avoid having an overreactive or an underreactive conscience. That's enough about filling. What else does Paul tell us about the conscience? For Paul to say he's out to have a clear conscience means he's not just talking about what he chooses to fill it and shape it. It can't just be that, right? Obviously, he's using the phrase to speak to his conduct as well as what shapes it. It's the worship of God, the testimony of the law, the promise of resurrection, the reality of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Those all serve not just to form him, but to direct his steps. Which means he chooses not to incite riots. Which means he chooses not to revolt against the governing authorities simply because they exist and in even some way at odds with his faith. And that's all because the conscience that he has filled is the conscience that he follows. You fill the conscience so that you might then follow the conscience. None of this is rocket science. None of this is new. But why do you need to hear it today is the question you need to ask the Lord. It's in following the conscience whereby Paul aspires to have a clean one. And here's the irony of the passage, right? He speaks of his efforts to abide by his conscience shaped by God and in the Lord's testimony. And so he's saying that's how he aspires to have a clear conscience, so that his conscience might be supple and tender before God. And then he sits down with Felix and Drusilla, right? And then he begins to rattle off the part about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And it says Felix is alarmed. He breaks off the conversation. He says, thanks. Maybe later. Felix gets what we would call convicted. He gets uneasy about what he's hearing. And rather than become tender to what his conscience is being filled with, he stifles his conscience. He stifles it until it obeys his own will. Paul, in another letter to Timothy, he writes to him and he says that consciences can be seared like meat on a grill. So seared, so roasted as to lose all pliability, all responsiveness to being touched. And we see that and we think, yeah, see, Felix, he's not a believer. He didn't place his faith in Jesus. No wonder he gets convicted and alarmed and stifled his conscience. That's his problem, not mine. No, Felix is a lesson to believers too. If you purposefully don't follow the conscience that is filled by what is meant to fill it, then you are stifling it. You are contributing to the hardening of your own conscience, and that only leads to more disbelief. I know we have not even mentioned the Holy Spirit here, which complicates this whole matter, or does it? We haven't even asked the question, how does the Holy Spirit relate to our conscience? And that probably is a topic worthy of its own sermon. I don't have time for it here. But when Paul elsewhere speaks about grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit, I don't think it's a stretch to say that that language is in part referring to refusing to following the conscience that is influenced not just by what we fill it with, but by the Spirit who indwells us. We grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit when we fail to follow the conscience that has been filled by what He means to fill it with. Refuse to follow the conscience and you make it that much easier to ignore it again the next time. Following the conscience, therefore, is nothing more than acting on what the conscience has been filled with. But if you'll allow me to complicate the conversation just a little bit more for just another moment. We may have some say in what we fill our conscience with. That's the whole thesis of my first point. But brothers and sisters, would you agree with me that our conscience is not the sum total of all that you and I fill or keep from it? If you will think of the conscience like a stew for a minute, there is some stuff that has gone into the pot that we were insensible to, such that our conscience can have distortions to it as much as a recipe can go awry if somebody walks into the kitchen when you weren't looking and adds something to the mix that you didn't know was there. I know it's complicated, but let me appeal to a theologian that we might be able to trust to help rescue it from its complexity. John Henry Newman said this of our conscience: conscience is the highest of all teachers, yet the least luminous, because the sense of right and wrong, which is the first element in religion, is so easily puzzled, obscured, perverted, so biased by pride and passion, so unsteady in its course. Now, you hear that and you think, wait a minute, you've just been exalting the conscience. That sounds like he's saying, don't listen to your conscience. Wait. John Henry Newman will elsewhere say in his writings that the conscience is a messenger from God, who both in nature and in grace speaks to us behind a veil and teaches and rules us by his representatives. He's not dooming our conscience to irrelevance, like it's some like faulty radio that can never quite get the frequency that we need it to home in on. He's saying that our conscience, our innermost impulses, can be so misshapen so as to mislead us. And so if I can put it this way, sometimes our conscience has to be rescued from what we think is our conscience. Which means this: yes, fill the conscience with what is true, honorable, and just, pure, lovely, and commendable, and then follow the conscience in those virtues. But following the conscience has this other caveat too. Since what we interpret as our conscience are sometimes those deep and emotionally thick impulses, sometimes we have to bring to the surface what we're most feeling in order to inspect it for truth and falsehood. If you were here last week, we spoke of how different moments call either for a vehement response or a deferent response. And we noted that sometimes we might feel deeply resistant to being vehement. And in that resistance, we might interpret that reluctance as just our unvarnished confidence, when in fact, it's fear masquerading as virtue or as conscience. Following your conscience in a moment like that means following the deep impulses that you sense by considering them, voicing them, confessing them, praying through them, talking it over with somebody that's wise. If our conscience is prone to distortion by things or people or events or choices, then we won't really follow the conscience that leads to a clear conscience until we flesh out what's really shaping our conscience. All right, that's complicated. Let me give you an illustration. When you disappoint somebody, and we all do, we all will, it's possible that you could be gripped by a deep sense of anxiety and shame. Why? Because you think that your conscience is telling you, shame on you. How could you do that? You can feel in that moment almost like it's the unpardonable sin. In truth, though, you're just too bent out of shape about disappointing somebody. That's not your conscience. That's your idol. And unless you know the difference, you'll be misled. Sometimes you have to follow the conscience by walking in holiness. Sometimes you have to follow what feels like your conscience just to find out if it really is a spirit-indwelled conscience and not a neurosis. It's that more complicated task of what it means to follow the conscience that gets me to my last point. So far, you've been listening to this sermon for about 25 minutes. How can I put this? So far, it hasn't been a sermon. What? I want my money back, right? I have preached from the Bible. But brothers and sisters, I haven't really preached the Bible. What I've done to you is preached to you the equivalent of the Boy Scout Handbook, Emily Post, and Poor Richard's Almanac. All of which have the subtext of know what is good and then do that. Remember what G.I. Joe said? Knowing is half the battle. What a lie. What I've preached to you is ethics. But what I haven't gotten to yet is Christian ethics. What do I mean? If you're going to live with a conscience that does not work too hard and does not work too little, then you can't just hope to fill your conscience or to follow it. You know what you have to do also? You have to fall on Jesus. You have to fall on Jesus for the health of your conscience. And you know who knew that? Paul did. Paul did. Here in this text, he has spoken of the truth that informs and fills his conscience, and he's also alluded to the ethics that derive from that conscience, thereby filled. But in his letter to the church at Corinth, the first letter in chapter 4, if you want to turn there, you can, you don't have to though. He says in the first few verses of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says of himself, "It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." What's he saying? He's speaking into a church that's divided, that's kind of split up into factions. We love Apollos, we love Paul, and there are some who kind of look at Paul with a certain measure of disdain. And Paul is saying, their assessment of him doesn't define him. They're not his judge. And therefore, his conscience doesn't ultimately answer to them. But in that same moment, in verse 4, he says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. The word, therefore, aware, comes from the same Greek word for the word conscience. And he's saying, not only does he not let others' opinion of him ultimately define him, he doesn't even let his own opinion of himself ultimately define him. Even if his conscience offers him no reason for concern, he knows his conscience cannot be the final arbiter in his real status before God. William Cowper, poet of the 18th century, wrote prolifically and profoundly about faith in Jesus, But if you know his story, you know how he suffered profoundly from depression, such that he sought to take his life on several occasions in that deep despair. He was sometimes haunted by his own theology, and at other times, he was lifted to heaven by it. Did his unsettled conscience determine his position before God? No, thank God. If therefore neither Paul, nor William Cooper, nor you and I can put ultimate stock in our conscience, what can we put ultimate stock in? It's simple. You know it's coming. It's the one whose life, death, and resurrection serves to deliver us into a righteous estate before God. And totally apart from how tender or pure your conscience might be, the one of whom Paul spoke to Felix and Drusilla, the one in whom we placed our faith, the one who confirms the reality of righteousness and the responsibility of self-control and the promise of both judgment and resurrection, he is the one whose conscience was fully intact without distortion. He filled it. He followed it. And brothers and sisters, because he fell in death, you may fall on him for life. That's the gospel. You know how falling on Jesus serves your conscience? In looking to him to give you an acceptance with God that you cannot lose, that will nullify the thoughts that our failures merit an interminable condemnation. Thoughts of irredeemable shame or utter worthlessness that feel like it's our conscience. When you fall on Jesus, those thoughts, that ostensible conscience, is exposed for the deception that it is. Falling on Jesus rescues our real conscience from the false one. But on the other hand, it's not just about relieving us of guilt or of a sense of condemnation. When we fall on Jesus, it catalyzes our desire to walk worthily of him, to follow the conscience that is filled by his example and, moreover, his love. Who do you follow? The one that you believe most loves you. And if Jesus is good and his love is real, then our conscience moves us to follow in his steps. We need to fall on him to follow the conscience of Jesus. How do you put it into practice? Let me wrap it up this way. Living with a clear conscience is not an effortless work. When Paul says in verse earlier in the passage, when he says, "I take pains to live with a clear conscience," that word there for take pains is the word askeo, which is where we get the word asceticism from. It's a labor to live with a clear conscience. Mostly because, as Jesus elsewhere says, you know what? The spirit's willing, flesh is weak. Tell me if you know anybody like this. This is their letter to a person who wrote them about their own holiness. He said, "Though he knows that communion with God is his highest privilege, he too seldom finds it so. On the contrary, if duty, conscience, and necessity did not compel, he would leave the throne of grace unvisited from day to day. He takes up the Bible, conscious that it is the fountain of life and true comfort, and yet perhaps while he is making the reflection, he feels a secret distaste which prompts him to lay it down and give him preference to a newspaper." Sound familiar? Sound like you? Sounds like me sometimes. That letter was responding to a letter from 1776, and it was a letter written by John Newton, who knew a thing or two about living with a seared conscience as a slave trader, but then coming to have that conscience renewed. He describes what may be your experience and what is sometimes my own. What, therefore, is the secret to a clear conscience, according to John Newton? It's on the front of your bulletin at the bottom. Faithfulness to light received, and a sincere endeavor to conform to the means prescribed in the Word of God, with a humble application to the blood of sprinkling and the promised Spirit, will undoubtedly be answered by increasing measures of light, faith, strength, and comfort, and we shall know if we follow on to know the Lord. Brothers and sisters, what are you filling your conscience with these days? What of your conscience do you need to follow? Or to follow it until you actually find that conscience? How do you need to fall on Jesus to rescue your conscience from what is a false one? Whether yours is a hyperactive or a barely registering conscience, this is the way to a clear one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.